When Isaac was old, you say, Elon, how old was he? Oh, we can figure out from other passages of Genesis that he was about 135 years old. You say, that's old. Yeah, but he lived to be 180. So he still had some time left to go, but his health was obviously failing, and he may have felt like he was approaching death, and so that's why the events of this chapter come as they do. Now, this would make Jacob and Esau, the twins, 75 years old when this happens. And Mama, Rebekah, has been married to Isaac for 95 years. You say, good grief. What do they give on the 95th one? Not diamonds. What comes after diamonds? I don't know. 95 years they've been married. Here we go. Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see. That's the key point to this chapter. That's what makes the events take place the way they do. Isaac is blind. And he called for his older son Esau and said, my son. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am now an old man and I don't know the day of my death. Please go get your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare the kind of tasty food that you know I like. Bring it to me to eat so I may give you my blessing before I die. Now, in these times, a blessing was more than just a pious wish by a dying man. There were really two very important elements to a blessing. Number one, a blessing was, in effect, the last will and testament of the father. We're so used to this being done on paper. You know, when you go into a lawyer and you have to sign it and it has to be certified, and you have to get three witnesses and all that kind of stuff, and you keep it in your safe deposit box. They didn't do this back then. They didn't have lawyers. Amen. But anyway, they simply had an oral deathbed blessing. And even though it was oral, it was considered to be absolutely binding. So in effect, what Isaac is about to do here is about to distribute his property, his estate. But second, and really far more important, is the fact that blessings by these great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were not just wills, they were considered to be divine prophecies. In other words, if Isaac were to bless Esau with certain promises of future benefit, the expectation was that God had first told Isaac that he was going to do this for Esau, and that God would personally make sure these things that Isaac promised his son really came to pass. And it was this second element, this spiritual element, that really made a father's blessing so coveted and so desirable. Now don't forget, back in Genesis chapter 25, God had told both Rebekah and Isaac that he had chosen one of the two twins that he was going to bless above the other. Which one was it? Which one was it, Jacob or Esau? It was Jacob, of course. God had said, I'm going to bless Jacob above Esau. Even though Esau is the oldest and would normally get the blessing, I'm going to give it to Jacob, the youngest. Rebekah knew that. Isaac knew that. I suspect even Jacob and Esau perhaps knew that by this point. So you say, well, Lon, if that's the case, why is it that Isaac here is determined to give the blessing to Esau and not Jacob? I don't know. I have no idea. Maybe it's as simple as the Bible seems to imply, that Isaac simply liked Esau more than he liked Jacob. And maybe that's the whole reason. I don't know. But for whatever reason, Isaac sets out here deliberately, in spite of what God's told him about blessing Jacob, deliberately to give the blessing to Esau. Now watch what happens. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Friends, I do not think Rebekah just happened to be passing by the door and Isaac was talking so loud she accidentally heard. I think she was eavesdropping because she wanted to know what was going on. And when Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare it in the way I like it, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, she says to Jacob, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Run out there to the flock, bring me in two goats, so I can prepare the food just the way your dad likes it, and then take it into your father so he can eat it, so that he may give you his blessing instead of your brother. When Rebekah overheard the conversation that Isaac had with Esau, she swung into action. You know what? It's interesting to me to note that I don't think Isaac had any intention whatsoever of telling Rebekah about what he planned to do, at least not until after he had done it. And the reason is that Isaac knew that if he told Rebekah, she'd never let him do it. You see, Isaac had learned the lesson that so many of us as husbands learn, that it is easier to ask for pardon than permission. Is that true? Yeah, I think so. I don't even think Isaac intended to ask for pardon. I think he just had his own plan of what he wanted to do, and all he wanted to do is get his plan done, and he didn't want Rebekah involved. He didn't want her objections. He didn't want her resistance. He didn't want her interference. He had no intention of telling his wife. But what his plan did not call for was Rebekah hearing about it. And brother, she swung into action. She called Jacob in. She told him what was about to happen. She sent him out to kill two goats. She prepared the food. And while Esau was away hunting in the field for his dad, she sends Jacob in to pretend to be Esau, take the food in, and grab the blessing away from his brother. This was cold and calculating and premeditated. Now, Jacob has some legitimate questions about his mom's little scheme. Because you see, there were three things we learn in verse 11 to 17, and I'm not going to read it because I don't have the time, but the three things we learn about Jacob and Esau, how they were different. Number one, we learn that Esau was a very hairy man and that Jacob was not. Number two, we learn that Esau had a very deep voice and Jacob didn't. And number three, we learn that Esau smelled. Because when he gets close to him later on, and we'll read it when we get there, Isaac asks Jacob to bend over him, and when he bends over him, he says, "You smell like Esau." Now remember, Esau is out in the field, and Esau is killing game, gutting out game, stripping the meat off of game, and when you do that, you acquire a certain odor. And Jacob didn't have that odor. He stayed around the house. And so Jacob has some concern. Let's look at verse 11. He says to Rebekah, "My brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. What if my father touches me? He'll figure out that I'm trying to trick him, and he'll give me a curse instead of a blessing." And so his mother said to him, "Don't worry about that. Just go do what I say." And so he went, verse 14, and he got the two goats just the way his mom told him. And Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son that she had in the house, and she put them on Jacob. Why did she do that? So that he would smell like Esau smelled later on. And she also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skin. Where did she get the goat skin? Well, remember, they just killed two goats. She took some of the goat hair and wrapped it around his neck and put it on his hands. Now, have you ever seen a goat? Do you know how much hair a goat has on it? Can you imagine what Esau must have looked like if he was so hairy that when his father reaches out and touches goat skin on Jacob, he says, "Oh, feels just like Esau." Man, if you're into hairy men, ladies, Esau is your man. He is your man. Can you imagine how much hair this guy must have had? I don't know if you ever thought about that. I think about weird stuff like that. But anyway, that's what the Bible says. She put goat skin on him and sent him in there. And he goes in to see him. And his father said, verse 18, he goes in and he says, "Here I am." And his father says to him, "Yes, my son." And Jacob said, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." And Isaac said, "How did you find it so quickly?" "The Lord your God gave me success," Jacob said. And then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so that I can touch you, my son, and know whether or not you're really my son Esau." So when Jacob went close to his father Isaac, Isaac touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob." I imagine when Jacob went in, his dad said, "Who's there?" And Jacob said, "It's Esau," because he had a high voice. He said, "Well, the voice sounds a little like Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He's feeling the goat skin." And he didn't recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother. And then he said to him, verse 24, "Are you really my son Esau?" And Jacob said, "Yes, I am." So he said, my son, bring over the game so I can eat it. And Jacob brought it to him and brought him some wine. And then his father said, come here and kiss me. So he went and kissed me. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he said, aha, this must be Esau. I'd know that smell anywhere. Now the point is, in spite of all of the manipulation and all of the deceit, Isaac was still suspicious. But would you notice in verse 24, he says, are you really my son Esau? And bold-faced lie, Jacob says, yes, I am. Now it was Rebekah who really cooked this thing up. Why did Rebekah do this? There are a lot of people who think that she did it just because she was playing favorites. She liked Jacob, her husband liked Esau. She just wanted to make sure her son got on top, the one she liked best. I don't believe that it's that simple. I think that Rebekah deserves more credit than that. You see, remember, Rebekah knew that God had chosen Jacob above Esau. She knew that the Abrahamic covenant, with all of its promises, God had decided to give that to Jacob, not to Esau. She knew the spiritual depth of her two boys. You know, a mom knows her boys. There's no way around that. My wife can look in my children's eyes and say, he's getting sick. I say, how can you tell that? She said, I know those eyes. Women are like that. She knew these two boys. She knew their spiritual character. Esau, if you look back in chapter 25, you remember, sold his birthright. Despised it. That showed you his pagan and fleshly character. Then if you look in the end of chapter 26 right up here, it says in verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau had gone out and married two women who were ungodly women, unbelieving women. You see, Rebekah knew that Esau was a man who was driven by fleshly appetites, not by spiritual dimension. And she knew that he was not qualified, Esau wasn't, to receive the Abrahamic covenant and all the blessings of God that went with it. And I believe that Rebekah's motive was to make sure Isaac did not disobey God and give the blessing to somebody that, from both God's perspective and her perspective, was not worthy of getting it. Well, what happens? Isaac blesses Jacob with the blessing he had intended to give to Esau. You can read about it in verse 28 and 29. It includes four things: material prosperity, political power, dominance over his brother, and possession of the Abrahamic covenant and all of its promises. And after he had given it to Jacob, Jacob leaves. Well, verse 30, it's not over yet. After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, guess who shows up? Esau. He's gone out, killed the game, prepared it, brings it in. And he too, verse 31 says, had prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. And he said to him, my father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. And his father Isaac said, who are you? He said, I'm your son, your firstborn. I'm Esau. And the Bible says Isaac began to tremble violently. And he said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I just got through eating it, and I blessed him with the blessing I was going to give to you. And he's the one who's going to be blessed. And when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. But his father said, your brother came deceitfully and stole your blessing. And Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? Jacob means somebody who grabs people by the heel and trips them up. He said, isn't he named properly? He deceived me two times now. First, he took my birthright. He deceived me out of my birthright, Esau said, and now he's stolen my blessing. He said, well, Lon, wait a minute, I don't understand something here. If there was deceit involved, if there was sin involved, why didn't Isaac just say, okay, I'm sorry, there was a mistake made here, I gave the wrong blessing to the wrong person, take it back from Jacob, give it to Esau. Simple. No, not that simple. Because in these days, we know from archaeology, from tablets we've dug up in a little city named Nuzi, that once a father had given a blessing to a son, it could not be reversed under any circumstances for any reason, even if it was achieved dishonestly and deceitfully. And so the reason you don't find Isaac saying, whoops, I'll just give you the other blessing that I meant to give you, is because it was illegal, he could not do it. And so Esau said, verse 38, don't you have a blessing for me? Isn't there anything left? You gave him everything? And his father Isaac answered and gave not really a blessing, but more of a prophetic history of Esau's descendants. He said, your dwelling place will be away from the earth's richness. And Esau's descendants set up in what is now southern Jordan. Their capital city was a place named Petra, which if you've been there, you know there's nothing green anywhere in sight. That's what the Bible says is where they live. Second of all, he says, you will live by the sword. That will be your temperament. And that was true of these people. And third, as to your relationship to your brother Jacob, you will serve your brother, but you will try to throw off that yoke whenever you can. And that's the history of Jacob and Esau's descendants. King Saul conquered Esau's descendants. After the death of King Saul, they rebelled. King David conquered them again. After the death of David and Solomon, they rebelled again. They were reconquered. They rebelled again. And indeed, that's the way their history went. Till in 129 BC, Esau's descendants, the Idumeans, were destroyed by the Romans altogether. They do not even exist today. Well, Esau was not a happy camper. Look at verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing that his father had given to him. And he said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. And I believe Esau meant it. Yes, sir, I believe he meant it. Well, verse 42, when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. I got you in this mess. Let me see if I can get you out. Flee at once to my brother Laban, who lives back in Haran. Remember, Rebekah had come from Haran. She was living there with her brother when they found her. And now she says, I want you to go back there to my brother. Stay with him for a little while, a few days, until your brother's fury subsides. And then when your brother's no longer angry at you and forgets what you did to him, fat chance, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Do you know how long those few days were? 20 years Jacob was gone. 20 years before he came back. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women that Esau married. If Jacob takes a wife from one of them like Esau did, my life won't even be worth living anymore. Please send him away to my brother's place where he can pick out a woman who believes. And so Isaac called for Jacob, and as we're going to see in the next chapter, sent him away. You see what she did? She manipulated him again. Yeah, she didn't want him to marry a Hittite woman, but that isn't the real reason she wanted Jacob to go see her brother. And she knew she had to have Isaac's permission, so she manipulates him again. And says, I can't stand it if he were to marry one of these women. Please send him back to look for a wife. Looking for a wife wasn't the issue, was it? It's another half-truth, another manipulation, another scheme. Do you know, as far as we can tell from the rest of Genesis, Rebekah died during these 20 years and never saw her son Jacob again, her favorite son. She never appears in the record again. And I would think the clear implication is she died. They never saw each other again. Now that leads us to four questions. Number one, was what Rebekah and Jacob did right? Commandment number 8 says, you shall not steal. You say, but wait a minute, Lon. They didn't steal the blessing. Because you see, in their mind, God had declared it belonged to Jacob. And so really, all they were doing is getting the blessing to where it belonged in the first place. Well, now, wait a minute. How did they get it there? Well, you say they got it there by deceit, by manipulation, by scheming, by bold-faced lying. That's right. And regardless of their motive, actions such as those are completely ungodly, completely unbiblical, and those actions cannot be endorsed. In spite of what God had said about where the blessing belonged, getting it there by these kinds of means is wrong. You say, but Lon, hold on a second. What about the other people in the Bible even who lied and deceived and God blessed them for it, like the midwives in Egypt? Do you remember Pharaoh said that any time a baby is born to the Hebrews that's a male, you're to drown it? And they lied to Pharaoh and they hid the male babies away? Or what about Rahab, the harlot, who hid the spies in Joshua's day and then lied about it and God blessed her and saved her family? Or what about Corrie ten Boom, who hid Jews from the Nazis and smuggled them out of the country? Were these people wrong in lying and deceiving? Well, would you notice there's a difference in this situation, ethically? Three differences. Number one, those cases of Corrie ten Boom and the midwives and Rahab, those were life and death situations. They were not situations where personal advancement, personal rights, personal privileges were the issue. That was life or death. This here is not with Rebecca and Jacob. Second of all, there was absolutely no personal gain involved in what they did. As a matter of fact, those people, like Corrie ten Boom, actually put themselves in greater danger by lying than they would have if they'd have told the truth. But here, there's personal gain at stake, the blessing and everything that goes with it. Third and finally, those people like Corrie ten Boom were lying to repressive, earthly, political regimes that were in absolute defiance of God. Rebecca's not lying to an earthly regime, she's lying to her husband. Jacob's lying to his father, who was a man that loved the Lord. In a situation like Corrie ten Boom found herself in, life or death, no personal gain, repressive regime, I believe it is right and acceptable to lie in order to protect the life of innocent people, that is a higher law and God will honor that. But that is not what's happening here. No, sir. Those cases are very rare. They're always emergency-like in nature. The case here with Rebecca and Jacob does not qualify as such a case. And bottom line, Rebecca and Jacob were wrong. What they did was sin. It was not right. You say, well, Lon, my second question is, why in the world did God bless Jacob if he did this? Why did God not in some way take the Abrahamic covenant away from Jacob? Why did he bless him the way that he did? Well, let me ask you a question. Why does God bless you and me as Christians in light of some of the things we do? Huh? I mean, let's be brutally honest, okay? Even as Christians, our performance hardly merits all the benefits that God has showered upon us every day. Is that true or not? And most of us have pulled some pretty dumb stunts, even as Christians. And yet God keeps blessing our lives and caring for us, doesn't he? And you know, if we could only see our lack of holiness from God's perspective, we wouldn't have a bit of problem seeing, realizing how undeserving we really are of anything that God has given us. When Isaiah, the great prophet, stood before the Lord, he hid his face and he said, "Woe is me! I am undone! I am a sinful man, an unclean man." And hey, Isaiah was the most godly man probably alive at the time. And if he saw himself that way in the presence of God, what do you think we look like? We're not Isaiah's. But you know, dear friends, God operates on the grace system, not the performance system. And that's good, because grace means God giving us what we don't deserve. God does that every day for every one of us who knows Jesus Christ. If you think that because you became a Christian, you deserve the goodness God's giving you, you are sadly mistaken. Just because you accepted Jesus Christ and had enough sense to let him pay for your sin does not mean you deserve the good things God does for you. God does them for you because of one thing only, grace. And you know what? God is not only gracious to Christians, God's gracious to everybody, whether you know the Lord or not. Hey, the fact that people are alive, that they're healthy, they have incomes, they have families, they have friends, they have food, they have sunshine, they have rain, they have the ozone layer. It's all the grace of God. Amazing grace. Why did God bless Jacob in light of what he did? Because God's blessing doesn't depend upon our never doing anything wrong. God's blessing is a function of his grace. And God blessed Jacob in spite of what he did, not because of it. Just like God blesses you and me most of the time in spite of what we do, not because of it. And thank God for it. Anybody agree with that? Thank God for it. Now, he said, Lon, I'm beginning to have a real problem. I'm beginning to feel real nervous about this. Are you saying that we can simply live any way we want to? That we can disobey God at will like Rebecca and Jacob did? That we can violate God's laws and that God will still bless us?
And there'll never be any price to pay whatsoever? I mean, is that what we're saying here? Is this the message we're giving out? No, because there's a third question I want to answer. Did Rebecca and Jacob get away with what they did penalty free? You say, well, sure looks like it to me. I mean, Jacob goes off, he gets two women, has a bunch of kids, comes back, turns out to be in the Bible, inherits the Abrahamic blessing. Looks like to me he got away with it. No. Got to look a little closer. Let's talk about it for a minute. You see, when you examine it a little bit closer, you find that both Rebekah and Jacob paid an enormous penalty for what they did. Remember, their actions were sin. Scheming, lying, deceit, stealing, fleshly manipulation. The Bible says whatever a person sows, that's what they're going to reap. And a closer look at the Bible tells us about the awful consequences both of these two people paid. You say, like what? Well, think of Rebekah. Rebekah, by doing this, splits her family wide open forever. I mean, never again would her family dwell together in peace. Never again would all the kids come home for Thanksgiving to this house. She went to the grave, carrying the pain and the guilt of having divided her family forever. And those of us who come from divided families understand something about just how brutal this kind of pain can be. Have you seen the movie Avalon? Boy, if you haven't, you should. It's a movie about a Jewish immigrant who comes to Baltimore in 1914. And it's a saga of family, of the growth and development of his family in Baltimore. It really is a very touching, have a hanky, it's a touching movie, and it's good. But there's a scene in the movie that relates to what I'm talking about splitting up a family. Every Thanksgiving they would get together and they would have a twakey. And they get this twakey, right? And they wait till everybody in the family shows up before they'll cut it. Every uncle, every aunt, every kid, every grandkid. The tradition is they got to all be at the table, seated, before they'll cut the turkey. Well, one Thanksgiving, they all gather, and one uncle is late. He's always late, they say. He's never on time. And the grandkids are fussing, and everybody's hungry. And the children, you know, are beginning to fuss at the grandparents, saying, why do we have to wait for uncle? And he's always late. And finally, this fellow stands up and goes, all right, cut the toiki. So they start to cut it. And about 1 minute later, this uncle drives up, comes in the house, sees that they're cutting the turkey, and goes ballistic. What, he says, you cut the toiki without me? What is this, he says? What happened to family? You cut the twinkie without me. Never in the history of this family, he says, has anybody ever cut the twinkie till everybody's here. You cut the twinkie without me? He storms out. And he and his brother, who was the grandfather, never speak again for the rest of their lives. You say, over a twinkie? Yeah. He said, that's stupid. Sure it is. Just about as stupid as some of the things that split up the families we have. After a while, you can't even remember what it is you fought about anymore, but everybody's so pig-headed that nobody will give in. And we waste years. Can you think of this now? Years people waste over stupid things. I came from a family like that. Not my immediate family, but my grandparents had brothers and sisters that my whole childhood they never spoke to. They died. I never even knew them except by name. Over stupid things. That's tragic. And to be a parent and watch this happen to your children, horrible. But to be a parent and know that you caused it, that's tragic. That's what Rebecca did to her family. And not only that, but she also paid in that she never saw her favorite son, Jacob, ever again. I told you. The Bible never mentions her name again. As far as we know, she died and never saw Jacob again. That wouldn't have happened if she hadn't done this. How about Jacob? Did Jacob pay for this? You bet he did. You bet he did. Jacob was a man who was used to means, who was used to affluence and having it all. He went to Uncle Laban. You know what Uncle Laban did? Uncle Laban put him to work. Tending sheep, menial job, 20 years. He wouldn't have had to go through that. He was a man who was, Isaac was rich. Isaac was wealthy. And you know what else? For Jacob, what goes around comes around. Laban, as we're going to see, manipulated him. Now, wait till you hear that story. But with Leah, Rachel, yeah, he got some of his medicine back, but even worse, his own sons would later do exactly to him what he had done to his father Isaac. They would conspire against one of their own, Joseph. They would lie to their dad, manipulate their dad, deceive their dad, tell him a lie about what happened to his son, conceal the truth, and Jacob one day would be on the receiving end of the very same thing he had done to his father, and it would about kill him. We're going to read about it. You see, what goes around comes around. And that probably never would have happened if Jacob hadn't done it to his own dad. In the providence of God, I don't believe it would have happened. Friends, if you think Rebekah and Jacob got away with this scot-free, you are sadly mistaken. In spite of God's blessing, in spite of God's grace, these two people paid an incredible price for what they did, a price they suffered for the rest of their lives. And you know why? Because nobody can violate the Word of God with impunity. You can't do it. When you break it, God may still be gracious to you. God may forgive you. But there are consequences when we break the Word of God. Rebekah paid them. Jacob paid them. And that leads to my last question. And that is, what lessons are here for you and me today? And gosh, you know, I wish I had a half hour. You say, Lon, you don't. I know. But I wish I had a half hour to develop this. Because this chapter is rich in human dynamic. Can I give you two very quickly? Number one, I believe the first lesson here for us is a lesson that goes along with one of our ministry values that I shared with you on Vision Day, that people matter to God and they matter to us. You see, what Jacob did here was a denial of this value. By his actions, he made it absolutely clear that what mattered most to him was not people, not his relationship with people, not his relationship with his dad because he destroyed it, not his relationship with his brother because he destroyed it, and he did it because something else mattered more. What mattered more was getting that blessing. He put it ahead of his brother, ahead of his father, and in the end, I wonder if it was really worth the damage that he did in relationships to people. I wonder if it was really worth it. You know, I'm afraid that a lot of us here are guilty and have been guilty of doing the very same thing at certain points in our lives. We put a job, a promotion, a contract, some honor, some material item, some portion of our inheritance above people. You know, USA Today ran an article a couple of weeks ago and said in this article that the number one thing that splits families more than any other thing, what do you think it is? Splitting up the inheritance splits more families than any other issue in the United States. And you know what? Some of us here have been guilty of putting those kinds of things ahead of relationships with people. And we've paid the price, haven't we, some of us here? I see some of you shaking your heads, particularly some of the older ones here. We've paid our dues. And our dues are that we shatter relationships with people. And you know what? You can go back later and you can say you're sorry. And you can go back later and you can say, I shouldn't have done that. I want you to forgive me. Please, I'm so sorry. And people forgive sometimes. But what I have learned is that so often Humpty Dumpty just can't be put back together again. You just can't put him back together again. People forgive, but it's not the same. I tell you, this is an area where God has really been speaking to me in these last couple of years. This whole area of people being more important than things, of relationships being more important than achievements. I was raised in a home where, man, you were goal-oriented. I mean, the goal, that was what it was all about. That's the way I grew up. And my whole approach to life was, we've got this goal. We've got to accomplish this goal. And if people get in the way of accomplishing this all-important goal, you do the best you can to brush them out the way so they don't get run over. But if they insist on planting their feet and standing right in the way, you roll over because you got to get the goal done. But I'll tell you, as I'm getting older, I'm beginning to realize that is not right. Because there's no goal that's worth destroying relationships with people. And like I say, if you turn around later and go back, you can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. You've already delivered the message that at some point in your life, Something else was more important than that person, and they'll never forget it. And some of you have done that, and you're sorry you've done it. Well, I think Jacob was sorry he did it, but he could never put Esau and Jacob back together again. May I stress to you how important it is to learn from this chapter that in the end, there's really nothing, nothing more important than people. Nothing that you want to get a hold of that in the end you're not going to spit out and be disgusted with if you have to step on people to get it and ruin relationships with people to get it. That's a lesson I think we learn here. I've got a second one very quickly, and that's this. It's a lesson on manipulation. Because what we see happening here is fleshly manipulation. That's what Rebekah and Jacob did. Now you say, Lon, what's the definition of fleshly manipulation? Here it is. Using any means other than complete honesty to achieve the results you want. You got that? Fleshly manipulation. Using any means other than complete honesty to achieve the ends you want to achieve. Half-truths, white lies, blame-shifting, deceit, flattery, embellishment, whatever. It's manipulation. That's what they did. And you know what? Manipulation is really nothing more than unbelief. You say, well, how do you connect that up? Well, listen. Manipulation is an outlook on life that says, I can't really trust God to get me where I need to go all by himself. I can't really trust God to give me what I really need to get all by himself if I tell the whole truth. Therefore, I'll put the spin on the ball, however I need to put the spin on the ball, to help God make sure I get what I need and what I think I want. And friends, that's nothing but unbelief. This is an outlook that declares that you understand better than God does what you need. You see, the reason God may not have given you what you want is because from God's perspective, not only don't you need it, but it isn't even good for you to have it. And it's also an outlook on life that says that God is unable to give it to you, even if he agrees that you need it, without your sinful assistance. Now, I agree there are things in life God wants us to be doing, but not sin. Not what Rebekah and Jacob did. And you see, that kind of thinking flies directly into the face of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he went on to say down in verse 31, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For unbelievers run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, what? And all these things will be added unto you. Now I have a question. Would you call manipulation, deceit, lying, flattery, politicking, half-truths, and white lies God's kingdom and his righteousness? I wouldn't. But God says, you seek after me and my righteousness, and I'll make sure you get everything you need, and I'm big enough to make it happen. And if God is as powerful as he says he is, and if his promises are as dependable as he says they are, friends, you and I as Christians can relax. We can relax. We can be people of impeccable honesty and integrity and forthrightness. And we have nothing to worry about because God will see to it that you get everything you need, that you get everything that you deserve, and that you get it right on time. If he's really as big as he says he is. So you see, it's really a matter of belief or unbelief. I'd like to close with a little story that really happened. This is true about a good friend of mine. His name is Moish Rosen. He's the head of Jews for Jesus. And a few years ago, Moish set off to go to Israel. He was going to have some meetings there with people in Israel. And as you can imagine, Jews for Jesus is not exactly the most popular organization in Israel. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, he goes to Israel. He's going to have some meetings with the believers who are there, Israeli believers, to encourage them, to minister to them. And so he arrives at the airport in Tel Aviv. Now, when you arrive there, I don't know if you've ever been there, but you go through customs, and when you do, the guys behind there have little computers, and they type your name and your passport number into this computer. And if you've been a bad boy or a bad girl anywhere in Israel, or even in the United States, and they know about it, they enter that in this computer, and it comes up when you go through customs. It takes forever to get through because of this process. Well, anyway, when they typed his name and his number in, The guy behind the little check-in counter said to him, he said, you know, Mr. Rosen, he said, you ought to have your name changed as he's working on the paperwork. And Moise said, really? Why? He said, well, you've got the same name as a Meshumad. Meshumad in Hebrew means a traitor. And Moise said, oh, that's very interesting. Really? He said, what makes him a traitor? He said, oh, he said, he's a Jew who goes around telling people that they need to believe in Jesus. Moise said, oh, that's very interesting. He said, and there was a silence for a minute, and then the guy looked up from behind the counter and said, by the way, Mr. Rosen, he said, what do you do for a living? Here it is. What are you going to do? Right? You got, if you don't get in, you got lots of meetings you got to cancel. You got people who will be disappointed. You got ministry that's lost and money that's wasted. And here's this guy saying to you, what do you do for a living? What would you have said? Want to know what Moise said? He looked at him and said, well, he said, I'm a Jew who goes around telling people they need to believe in Jesus. And the agent laughed out loud, stamped his passport, stuck it through the wind and said, you're a very funny man, Mr. Rosen. Enjoy your stay in Israel. That really happened. I was intrigued when I heard that. I went to Moish and I said, Moish, I would really like to know what went through your head when he asked you that question. And you know what Moise said? Listen. He said, what went through my head is this. God knew whether he wanted me in Israel or not. And if God wanted me in Israel, he was big enough to get me in if I told the truth. And if God didn't want me in Israel, what I needed to do was turn around, get on the plane, and go home. Either way, I needed to tell the truth and let God make the decision. Dear friends, that's a man of God. That's the way to live. So let me ask you in closing, are you a manipulator? Huh? With your parents, your boss, your husband, your wife, your neighbors, your friends, people at work? Do you tell people what you need to tell them to get what you want? Do you put a little bit of spin on it just to get it to sound the way it needs to sound because you know if you told the whole truth bluntly, the way it really is, maybe you wouldn't get what you want? Or do you have the attitude of saying, God, my job is to be honest, impeccably so. My job is to be a man or woman of integrity. Your job is to get me what I need. And that's the best way to handle life. If your God's big enough, there's no problem living this way. May God help you do that. May God help you examine your life. And if there's some change needed, may God help you make it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Word of God is so real, so applicable today for our lives. And I want to pray for us that you would take the Word of God today, and Lord Jesus, that you would touch our hearts and lives with its truth. Help us understand the importance of people, dear God. Make us men and women who understand that it's not worth relationships being damaged just to get things. Make us people, people. And Lord, I pray for us as people of character, as Christians. May the world know us as people of character, people of integrity, people who are more concerned about telling the truth than we are getting what we want. Lord, we know we can trust you. If we seek your righteousness, you'll give us everything we need anyway. Lord, thank you for your grace. We're just sinners. We admit that to you. Even when we trusted Christ, it didn't stop us from being sinful people. Lord, we mess it up so often. Maybe even do things worse than Jacob did. So we thank you for your grace, Lord, your tenderness to us, your mercy with us. And in response, Lord, help us to commit ourselves to live in a way that we believe would bring honor and credit to your name. If there's changes that need to be made in any of our lives or our lifestyles, our value systems, Lord Jesus, by your power, make that clear to us. And by your strength, help us make those changes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.